There are, at a minimum, three lessons to learn and to apply from John chapter 13. They are, one, the pinnacle of Jesus' leadership program is humbly serving and caring for one another. His leadership and discipleship program is serving and caring for one another. Number two, Jesus shows us, gives us an example of how to walk through the fires of betrayal so that God would be glorified and He in us. And number three, Jesus issues a command of love that defines discipleship. And Lord willing, we'll get through those three all in good time. A verse that is probably familiar to you begins with a call that says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself. He laid down his reputation. He was found as a man. And he was absolutely obedient to the end. So in John chapter 13, why don't you look with me in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Now what supper? The Last Supper, okay? This is that last evening that Jesus had with his disciples during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during Passover that week. This was that last supper he had with his disciples before his crucifixion. So he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, or he wrapped himself with a towel. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is an absolute picture of humility. Humility, humility. And we ask, you know, how many superstars, presidents, preachers, executives have you seen display this form of humility? To take off the garments of title, take off the garments of status, lay them aside, and be exposed. To be humble, to just be there. And figuratively speaking, wrapped with a towel. And Jesus physically did this. Jesus set a very high bar by humbling himself to be very lowly. Jesus, the rabbi, the master, the Lord, is willing to become the least in the room, even lower than the betrayer in their midst. He was a grown man. Jesus was a grown man, and yet he was willing to work and dress as a slave boy, a servant boy, in just a towel, washing feet in order to be an example. He humbled himself. And we have to understand this as well, that taking the humble road does not devalue us as people. Taking the humble and lowly road does not devalue you as a person. It actually elevates the soul to freedom. You no longer have to worry about making it, about people's expectations of you. You don't have to worry about letting them down, that maybe you're not the status icon. You don't have to worry about presenting yourself to be something that you're not. What Christ wants is humility, and he was willing to show it in himself and in his actions. See, when you oppose humility, you will also resist the love that comes from humility. He goes young man to young man. These are probably teenage boys, the disciples. Peter may be the oldest one of the disciples. It may be that Peter was over 20. The payment of the temple tax wouldn't be required for a teenager. And we only see, at one point, an example in the gospel where Jesus and Peter paid the temple tax, not these other guys. It is possible these are a bunch of teenage knucklehead guys. And Jesus is going man to man, washing the feet. But you can see how pride keeps humble love at arm's length. He comes to Simon Peter. Look in verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know this afterward." You will know after this. You do not understand it clearly. And Peter said to him, pretty bold, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." I don't know why he said that. I don't know why Peter says half the things he says. Except that I know me, and I would have said the same thing. "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answers him and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So like in verse 7, what has Jesus taught you that you did not understand at the time? Or, said differently, what is he teaching you right now that you do not understand? How is he trying to serve you? How is he trying to cleanse you? And he will use whatever means necessary to get your attention, but you may not understand it now. Was it or is it something that confuses you? Did it trouble you at the time? Did it humble you? And maybe like Peter, maybe you resisted. Maybe you're resisting right now. And Jesus has come to you. And it is not comfortable for the master to wash a disciple's feet, for the master or the disciple. And maybe it is not comfortable right now. But he is trying to cleanse you. But look, if we do not let Jesus care for us, cleanse us, teach us humility, we have no part in his ministry, as he said to Peter. You have to allow this, or you have no part with me. If we don't allow it, if we do not allow Jesus that work in our life, we will never get it. And we will never have a part in his ministry here. You must let Jesus have his will in your life, whether you comprehend it right now or not. Also, you must patiently let Jesus have his will in someone else's life. In your spouse's life, in your neighbor's life, Jesus is working on them. And how would we ever say, "Oh, how dare you, Jesus? You will never wash his or her feet." We will know. You will know soon enough. If you persevere in faith, you will know soon enough what Jesus is doing if you trust him with the outcome. But do not hold Jesus at arm's length from washing your feet because you think your feet are too dirty and you are not worthy. Do not keep him away. On the other side, do not think your feet are so sparkling clean that you don't need Jesus' help. See, on either end of that spectrum, you're keeping Jesus away. The anguish or the pride is keeping Jesus from having his direct will in your life to cleanse you, to teach you. Why must we let him? Because he is our Lord. He is our master. In verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, as I have done to you, then you do." In verse 15, and I'd like for you to circle that or highlight it, because this, to me, is the crux of John 13. Verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example That is what this chapter, to me, is about. That Christ has given us an example that you should do as I have done for you. As I have done to you. Do you understand what I've done to you, he says. He is doing something in us. He's doing something to us. And as a result, do you see the point that Jesus is making? He's saying, I am Lord and teacher, and so you are all my disciples. And therefore, you are on a level playing field. We are on a level playing field. Wash one another's feet, care for one another, and do not jockey for position. It is something that the disciples attempted often, to elevate one over another, to try to figure out who would be the greatest. They were constantly jockeying for position. They misunderstood the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus was powerfully displayed in humility, not in maintaining power. There may be different roles, and there are different roles and responsibility in the church, in the body of Christ, among us, disciples of Jesus. There are different responsibilities, but there is equality among all. Why is that fundamentally? Because we have one master. One master, and it is not the knucklehead behind a wooden podium. The preacher is not the master. He is the servant. Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace, he is the master. We are his disciples. We are on a level playing field. And there is no room for jockeying for position because we've been called to wash one another's feet. Another thing that Jesus is teaching in the middle of this chapter is the ability, the example, and the test of faith to walk through the fires of betrayal. In their midst, there was a betrayer. Jesus says, look, one of you will betray me. And they don't know who's going to do it, except for the one guy. But everybody else is being asked to check his own heart to say, Lord, am I capable of that? It's not me, is it? And there is one. But Jesus shows us a very difficult example to follow. And that is to treat our betrayers the same. Jesus washed Judas's feet the same as he washed John's. And Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And yes, Jesus says, look, I have to do what God has told me to do. I have to be betrayed. I have to go to the cross. But woe to that man by whom it happens. Yes, woe to those who would betray Jesus. May we never deny him, betray him. And woe to us who have been betrayed. Why is that? Because Christ has given us an example that is difficult to follow, which is Jesus did not fight with Judas. Jesus did not resist him. The only thing Jesus told Judas to do was do it quickly, get it over with. Jesus washed his feet. I don't know how he did it. Frankly, I don't know how Judas let him. He was probably holding the money under his garment. He'd brokered the deal to betray Jesus a day before, a couple days before. The safest place is to keep the money close. I don't know if the 30 pieces of silver jingled as Jesus tenderly cared for his betrayer. That is for us to say, Lord, how could I possibly do that? And he says, in the flesh you cannot. Because your flesh is hurting because we are legitimately wounded by betrayal. We've been lied to. Every one of us, at some point, we've been lied to. We've been cheated on. We've been betrayed, denied, swindled. And how do we move forward in that? Most of us don't move forward, actually. We hold it, and it burns us from the inside. And we hold it, and we hold it. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified as a result. God is going to use the trials and the tribulations and the difficulty for His ultimate good. And we have to trust the Lord with that, because in our flesh, we are not capable of forgiving and caring for our enemy. A betrayer becomes an enemy, and Jesus has taught we are to love our enemies, not hate them. So this is a difficult example to follow. This is about our hearts before God. God will deal with the betrayer, and woe to that person, which should break our hearts and make us pray for that person all the more, because they are bringing judgment to themselves, and it's devastating. But we have an example to follow. So this, so far, is the washing of the feet, the moving forward through betrayal, and Judas leaves, right? Jesus says, hey, get it over with. Judas leaves, it's nighttime. And so in verse 31, John chapter 13, it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Glorification may be the ultimate result of a difficult and trying and painful circumstance. And only God can work that out, and we must trust him with that outcome. So in verse 33, Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. See, in John chapter 8, Jesus said this to the Pharisees and the other Jewish leadership. For them, it was an exclusion statement. He says, John 8, 21, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Okay, so in this new context, he leaves out, thankfully, the dying in your sin part. But otherwise, the language is the same. However, the basis is very different. He's telling his disciples that he's leaving. This is troubling indeed. That's why he says at the beginning of the next chapter, let not your heart be troubled. It is troubling indeed that Jesus is going to go. Now, what he's telling them, though, is that he is going to his death alone. That he will be buried alone. He will ascend to heaven alone. And they cannot follow that example just yet. The crux of this chapter is following Christ's example. He's saying there's a delay. You cannot follow this example just yet. This last evening together was about following Jesus' example, and there will be on the short term a separation, Jesus, from the disciples. And if there is to be a temporary separation from the master is going to leave the disciples for any period of time, there must be interim orders. A ship's captain may have someone else take the helm while he needs to go and get some sleep. The executive officer doesn't set a new heading while the captain is asleep, but keeps the ship on course. Sure, he is charged with dealing with the issues that arise in the night watch, but maintain the direction, the heading. So, Jesus, the master, is leaving orders to his disciples. Jesus is setting the course for discipleship. And trust me when I tell you this, it never deviates from his instruction. So look in verse 34. For the instruction he gives, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the model, the proof, the commandment that Jesus issues to us, and we must dive into it headlong. There are two aspects of verse 34 and verse 35, that we must consider. And they do go hand in hand. The first, obviously, is to love one another. This is paramount. I've read and taught a number of discipleship books, and I do not know a one offhand that emphasizes enough loving one another as Jesus loved. I even fall into the trap that discipleship is all about discipline. Yes, discipline creates a routine of successful decisions, but Jesus' basis for discipleship is loving one another. And it's loving one another in the same way. That powerful as statement, love as I have loved you. Not just as is comfortable, as is convenient, or because they like you in return. See, Paul expounded on this teaching to the church. And he wrote a letter to a church in Colossae. And so in Colossians chapter 3, you can turn there if you wish, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." So that's the church. That's you. You are holy and beloved. You are the elect. And this letter is written to you just like it was written to them. It is just as applicable. Therefore, you need to be clothed with the proper attire of discipleship. And you have something to put on. And he says, put on tender mercy. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You have to put on the ability to put up with one another. Is that easy? No, especially when you are actually invested in one another's life. If you never get past, "Hey, how are you doing? Good. How are you? Oh, I'm good." And you pass. You'll never have to put up with that person. You haven't exposed enough of your character, your characteristics, your gifts, your foibles. But when, and I see you guys doing it, when you guys are truly engaging with one another, praying with one another, finding out, what are your needs? How can I pray for you? How can I walk with you in this life? Then you'll find it becomes more difficult because their life is not like yours. Their past is not like yours. Their hurts, their victories, their failures, their successes, it is different, and now it becomes difficult to walk arm in arm. But again, you have the same master. So we are on a level playing field, but he's saying, have long suffering. Bearing with one another, in verse 13 of Colossians 3, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also probably should do. Now, must do. Just like Jesus' statement. A new suggestion I give to you, that you should probably love one another. No, it is not so glib, it is not so optional, a commandment to love one another. We must forgive one another because Christ has forgiven us, so we must do. He says in verse 14, though, Colossians 3, but above all these things, on top of all of these things, as an outer garment, as a cloak, to go over all of these things, to encompass everything that you're doing as a body, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We want to be bound to one another. We want to be bonded, perfected with one another. We must put on love in order to do that. And it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body. We are in this together. We should wear the same overcoat of love. And be thankful. See, a congregation that does not put on love above all things will look like a certain church. We have an example of that certain church, and we can look at the early church at Corinth. Again, Paul is writing letters to these churches in whom he has invested himself, his time. in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you. I am begging you, brethren. Brethren, we are in this together. I am begging you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing." Get on the same page. Speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Be bound to one another in this. Agree on what is factual in the Lord. Paul was having to deal with some pretty serious issues going on in Corinth. Issues of sin, issues of division. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are, shocker, contentions among you. He's saying, I hear that folks aren't getting along, that folks are in disagreement about how things should go, how we should deal with the issues among us. Things haven't changed so much, have they? See, by the time you get to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able." Paul is saying, look, I was trying to feed you in portion, in nutrition, in quantity, that which you could digest, that which you could ingest and be nourished. So he was trying to give small portions, easily digestible. He's saying, you're still not able to receive everything I'm trying to feed you in the Lord. He says, why? In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" See, carnality is operating out of the urges of the flesh. Walking according to the flesh produces things which oppose love, like hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions. We see that in Galatians chapter 5. However, what we also see there is walking according to the Spirit produces fruit. And the first one, not surprisingly, that great first harvest, that fruit that is produced walking in the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh, is love. It is the first fruit. It also includes joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all produced when we are walking according to the Spirit, when we are loving one another in Christ's example. If we are actively loving one another, showing patience, kindness, caring, and caring even for those who have wounded us in the past, even caring for those who have betrayed us, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, then and only then are we obeying Christ's commandment to the uttermost. I love the beginning of Psalm 133. It begins, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good, how pleasant. We must dwell together in unity. And on the heels of this call to humble and sacrificial love, a call for bearing and forgiving one another, I would like to take a moment to ask, to challenge something that the Lord has been asking and challenging me. I want you to reveal your heart to the Lord and let Him reveal what has gone on in your life, what's going on right now. And I'm asking you to confess something. Not out loud. Don't flip out. Or get that "I'm going to throw up" look. I am going to ask you to confess in your heart something. And I'm going to go a step further. And if you have and are holding on to, and you can't seem to give it to the Lord fully, if you are hanging on to contention, disdain, bitterness, anger towards someone in the church, this church, your old church, maybe somebody you used to go to church with, I'm going to ask you to confess in your heart. And I will go a step further in boldness to ask you to raise your hand. That your heart would cause your hand to raise, yes, I have some unresolved anger towards somebody. You're not going to say who it is out loud. I struggle with this. And I know most people harbor resentment towards somebody else. And the wounds that happen among the brethren are sometimes the deepest. Those who are willing to have their heart move their body, they feel compelled. And whether you are willing or able or not, I am pleading with you right now to resolve it in your heart. Resolve it in your heart and in your soul to completely forgive that person that the Lord has brought in the forefront of your mind. You've been wounded. We've all been wounded. And it is difficult to forgive. And I'm pleading with you for your heart's sake, not theirs. God will deal with them in due time. But for your heart's sake, completely forgive that person, no matter who is at fault, no matter who started it, no matter who threw the first dart or barb of unkind words, deeds, actions. See, it didn't seem to matter to Jesus who started it. We started it every time. Jesus has never wronged us. And forgiveness is not in proportion that, well, little things I will forgive, but I was wounded enough that they do not deserve forgiveness. You're right. They don't deserve it. And I did not deserve to be forgiven by Jesus. He nailed my sin to the cross. He has never failed me. I have only failed Him. And if He is saying, forgive as you have been forgiven, we must take this before the Lord. You cannot do this in the flesh, and I'm not asking you to. I'm asking you as a matter of faith to take this pain to the Lord, to dwell in unity with one another. Christ forgave us, and He says, as I have loved you, so you love one another. Again, this is about your heart before the Lord. You may have trouble forgiving the person next to you. I understand. It may be difficult to get forgiveness from somebody. I understand. But as it is up to you in your discipleship, you love as you have been loved by Jesus, not them. That is difficult, is it not? Cuts me to the heart. As I was just telling Alan in the hallway, I must be so thick-headed that I need to hear this sermon 4 times in 2 days so I can truly get it and I can truly let it go into the hands of Jesus. Because I get let down. I'm a loyalty guy. I'm a disciplined guy. So I get let down. People don't do what they say they're going to do. Okay. They haven't sinned against me, but I feel that way in the flesh. It's not right. I must let it go. Give it to the Lord. Why? Because it is my discipleship on the line. Will I follow Christ? And will the world see it? That's the second part, verse 35, John 13. All will know your discipleship. If the only people who know you are a disciple of Christ are the people in the church, you have a problem on your hands. There is most likely some inconsistency in your life, in your words, in your actions. If the only people who know you're a Christian are in this room, you may have a problem. You may have something else to take to the Lord. All should know that you are His because of how you love. Because of how you love one another. Can anyone see your emotion? No. You can't see an emotion. We can only see the action, the result, the expression. If you hate, if you are angry, if you are bitter, there will be emotion. It will destroy us from the inside out. But there will also be resulting behavior from that emotion. It's not good fruit. However, if you love, if you are actively loving, if you love your neighbor, yes, there will be an emotion. And so much more. There will be produce. There will be a result. There will be an expression of that love. There will be fruit, which is evident through your diligence to carry out Christ's commandments. The world is watching how disciples treat one another. And the world should know that you love Jesus by how you treat others who profess Christ. We seem to have more opinions about whether they really do or not. This is, again, not between them and you or them and God. It's between us and God. If they profess to be a disciple, the world is watching how we love them. One reason or one fallout from that is, if the world is watching how disciples treat one another, they're going to also decide if they want to then include themselves in that discipleship. And if all they see is contention, why would they want to join that? There's enough trouble out there. The goal here that Jesus wants for us is to love one another so completely that all will see it and they will desire to be loved like that. And they will desire to have a Christ-like love, but they will see it in you first. They will see it in me first. So it is paramount that we love one another because the world is watching. We've been instructed to love our enemies, to love our betrayers, and also we are instructed to love our fellow disciples. To wrap up this section, I want to make sure that we are not talking in general terms, that we are not talking about Christianity or the church. I want to make sure that we're talking about me, about you, about this church, this room, even this very service. Let's make this personal. And I referenced the church at Corinth before. And so I want to borrow from Paul's teaching to the church at Corinth in his effort to reorient, redirect the heading of that church. And I want to apply more personally his teaching in 1 Corinthians to a familiar passage to many of you, chapter 13. And I'm going to take that personal pronoun and replace it. So yes, I understand I'm hijacking it. Hijacking a little bit. But I want to read it to you. And it goes something like this. Though this church speaks with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, we have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though this church has the gift of prophecy and understands all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though this church has all faith so that we could remove mountains but have not love, we are nothing. And though we bestow all our goods to feed the poor, and though we give all of our bodies to be burned, to be martyred, but have not love, it profits us nothing. It's familiar. Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. All things. It believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. What's the one thing love doesn't do? Fail. Love never fails. This church is a loving church. And this church must never become a loveless church. And we may look saved, act saved, sing pretty, listen intently, tithe diligently. But if we are not earnestly loving one another, esteeming others higher than ourselves, we are nothing. Nothing. So above all, or over all that we do, as Jesus has loved us and called us in our discipleship, as He has loved us, let us also love one another. Amen. Would you pray with me?